Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I'll begin reading at verse 16 this morning. Reading of the Apostle Paul and Silas and those with him. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had been the prison and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he, that being the jailer, called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Let's once again seek God's face this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, You fill heaven and the highest heavens. And we are puny, weak, sinful creatures. And yet you sent your Son into this world to die for the likes of us. And many of us you have redeemed through the blood of your Son. And so we come in confidence because we have one who has entered into the veil, who has entered into your very presence, who sits at your right hand, who intercedes for us, by whom we would ask that you would grant to us that gift of your Spirit, that as he has helped us to pray and to sing and to give, as he's helped us to worship thus far, help us to continue to worship you. Help us to continue to sit at the feet of Jesus. And help me to speak on behalf of the Lord of heaven and earth. Come and bring your word to us, we pray, for the glory of King Jesus, who alone, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now imagine with me, if you will, this morning that you are part of a select small group of newly graduated college students with business degrees in marketing. You've been selected, there are 12 of you, and you've been put into a little room and you've been told, here's your task. Fill the world with these little phones and kick Apple off the map. Now go into all the world and do this. And you think, what? We're going to do that? Do you know how much money Apple has? Do you know how much of the world market they already have under their control? You want us, this little group of college graduates who've never sold a brush, much less a phone, to a world that's Apple crazy? Yes, that's what I want you to do. Oh, by the way, my name is Bill Gates. I've got a few other men from China, a few other men from Europe, and their money is behind you. And wherever you go, any ATM, you can get money from us. Well, it might make you feel a little more comfortable, right? At least you have the resources. But how in the world am I, how in the world are we going to convince the world that the iPhone is not the beginning, middle, and end of our electronic experience? You say, well, that's kind of a nice, interesting story. It's not going to happen, right? But imagine what it was like when 12 apostles, actually only 11 at that point, heard these words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Can you imagine what those 11 men, what? The ends of all nations? Really? How's that going to happen? All authority has been given unto me. And lo, I am with you always. Better than any ATM. Better than just financial resources. Power, authority, comfort, strength, encouragement, even his very person with us in that endeavor. But still, the question is, how would something ever happen like that? How could it ever be? Well, when we come to the book of Acts, we begin to see how the disciples of Jesus Christ fulfilled that task. And how God and Christ, through the working of the apostles, through the Spirit working in the apostles, started to bring this to pass. And that's what we've been looking at. It began in Jerusalem and spread to Judea and to Samaria. And now we're looking at how it's going to the uttermost parts or to the ends of the earth as they seek to be witnesses. We've looked already at the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in chapters 13 and 14. And then in chapter 15, we had that little interlude, if you will, where we had that gospel summit where they got together and wrestled with the doctrine of whether or not somebody had to become a Jew first in order to be a Christian, or along with believing in Jesus, you had to be circumcised and have this new morality or become part of this covenant community called Israel. And they wrestled through that and they said, no, saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And after that summit, they sent Paul and Barnabas out, or sought to, and we read about that in the end of chapter 15. You recall that Paul says to Barnabas, let's take this letter that's been written and let's take it out and go visit to these churches that we've preached to already and strengthen the churches. And there was a disagreement between them. And so we saw that the dissension that occurred in Acts chapter 15 at the beginning of the chapter, when this false doctrine about being circumcised was applied or added to being or believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that dissension and then that delegation that went up to Jerusalem. We saw the debate and the decree that took place there as they decided that issue. And then we began to look at the deliverance and we looked at the disagreement that came between Paul and Barnabas. And then that became really the first point of this two-part message on the gospel sails for Europe. And so last time we looked at the assembling of the gospel crew, chapter 15, 36 through 16, 5. And we looked first of all at that multiplication by division. That is, this division that happened between Paul and Barnabas led to the multiplication of missionaries, that two became four, the multiplication of missionary teams, one became two, and they went in different directions. Barnabas went to Cyprus, Paul and Silas headed north to Syria and to Cilicia. And so God was at work. And then we saw it. I've changed my second title, so if it doesn't match with what you heard, that's because I've changed it. It's addition by conscription, where he comes across Timothy there in Ephesus, I believe it is. Let's see. Excuse me, in Lystra, Derbe and Lystra, he comes across Timothy, and there he conscripts him, Paul does, and asks him to be a part. He had the proper education, he'd heard the gospel and from a childhood, and yet he was Jewish, and he was also had a Greek father, and all we saw that went into, then Paul took him and gave him the sign of a true Jew, not because Jewish believers said you have to be circumcised to be saved, but because Paul didn't want to offend or wanted to open the door to the gospel to Jewish unbelievers and remove the hindrance. Therefore, he had Timothy circumcised. And I read just this week, it kind of came up, it says, and this is a little comment, and Timothy didn't refuse him. I thought that was very, very telling. Timothy was willing to say, okay, I'm going with Paul. This is what he thinks I need. And so he does that. And so we saw the stain of sin, that this disagreement is a stain on the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. And then we saw that the work of God was going forward. Romans 8:28, God was causing all things to work together for good. But there's a couple things, as I come back over this, and knowing that there would be quite a few here this morning that weren't here last Lord's Day evening, I've taken a little more time to give this review. But then notice with me the qualifications for the work of missions. Because there's something helpful here as we think about missions work. There's a lot of things called missions work. We've already emphasized the fact that missions work is the preaching of the gospel, making disciples, and establishing churches. That's the missions work of the church. So who should be doing that missions work? Well, clearly from Timothy, we have emphasized for us they must be disciples. They must be followers of Jesus Christ. They must be believers and Christians. Missions trips are not for the purpose of evangelizing the missionaries. They're for the purpose of disciples bringing the gospel to those who need it. And so missionaries must not only be disciples, they must have a credible profession of faith. They must be trusted men. Paul and Silas were men who were willing and even came close to sacrificing their lives for Jesus. Timothy was a man who was known among two cities and was received by those two cities as a high testimony. He had a credible profession. These were trusted men. And then note with me that all the men who have been sent out thus far in the book of Acts were chosen men, either chosen by the church, selected by the church to go out, or chosen by a missionary to go with them. In other words, it wasn't an idea among some missionaries, some people, some disciples, who said, I want to be a missionary. I'm going to go over here. And I still remember hearing years ago when I was high school and college age, people taking their vacations and going, we're going to go visit a missionary. Well, that's a nice thought, you're going to encourage a missionary. But they've got a missionary who's doing his work, taking care of a dozen high schoolers who didn't come to do any work, but for vacation, that's kind of a challenge. That's kind of hard to manage that, or even adults that come. These were people, again, we're looking at the work of missions by the church, were people who were chosen by the church for the work or chosen by the missionaries and said, come, help us with the work. And then there's an important role of being suited for the work. So, for instance, a South Korean is well suited for the mission work in South Korea. A Pakistani is well suited for the work in Muslim countries, and in particular in Pakistan. And certainly a man from Hong Kong and his wife are well suited for the work. And in this case, we have Timothy, who was suited for the work. He was made ready for the work and prepared for the work by this circumcision. And so there's the preparedness and suitedness for the work. But then I also want you to note, because this has just kept pounding me every time I read this chapter. Chapter 15 is three disagreements. There's a disagreement at the beginning over the doctrinal issue. There's that disagreement over that doctrinal issue that's debated. And then there's the disagreement of judgment between Paul and Barnabas. On the surface, this chapter, chapter 15, that I've already preached on, and I'm just gleaning some things left over. This chapter 15 on the surface is it could be viewed as how to deal with differences, how to deal with disagreements. But the thing I really came away with is this question. Can you tell the difference? Are we capable of discerning the difference between doctrinal conviction that must be addressed graciously yet thoroughly biblically, and the difference between practical judgment, that is, whether a man should be suited for the job or not and go along with them, or the difference of Christian liberty? Do you see how these things stand out? We have this doctrinal difference versus the disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. Can you see the difference? Can you discern a difference there? And can you discern a difference between the doctrinal reality of who should be circumcised and Paul's taking a thing which is indifferent for a Jew to do so that he can preach the gospel to the Jews so that it won't be a hindrance among the Jews? Can you see the difference between those things? We need to be able to discern the difference between those things, because those kinds of issues arise between us, don't they? And we need to know when it's a doctrinal issue that we must stand our ground based upon the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord, no, I can go no further. And so we need to know our Bibles, and we need to know what the gospel is. We need to be able to know, is the gospel at stake here? And then we need to know the difference between that and a judgment issue, lest there be a stain upon an otherwise good character among us because we divide with brethren over judgment issues. People leaving churches over judgment issues. They have a differing judgment about how something should be done, how the pews should be colored, what walls, the color of the walls should be painted, how a certain project should be handled, and they have different judgments. They'll leave churches because they think elders aren't judging wisely. Is that really a reason to leave a church? Far different than if the gospel is being threatened or being displaced, or the worship of God is being set aside, or some other aspect of the church or truth is being denied. Brethren, we need this kind of doctrinal wisdom. Tozer said this, with regard to the first kind of differences between doctrinal differences and true biblical differences about biblical truth, Tozer said, maybe what we need in religious circles today is not more union, but some wise and courageous division. Everyone desires peace, but it could be that revival will follow the sword. That is, when there is true biblical conviction about the gospel's not being proclaimed, the word of God is not being followed in the ordering of the church. Can you tell the difference? It's a question I pressed on myself and I press on each one of us. Can you tell the difference? So you know when it's time to divide, when it's time to stand, and when it's time to defer. Can you tell whether the gospel's at stake? Can you differentiate between what is essential and what is incidental? Can you discern the difference between matters of judgment and matters of conviction? Well, that brings me to point number two of last sermon, directing the gospel ship. And we saw how the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus and God were directing missions. And then we began looking at this third part of chapter 16 now, chapter 16, verses 12 to 40, engaging in gospel fishing. For this was a fishing trip that they were on. They were to be fishers of men, and they were going forth to make disciples. And so we saw prayer meeting evangelism, and we saw street evangelism, in which there was a direct apostolic pronouncement, a direct addressing of sin in a very forthright way, much different than the way Lydia was instructed. But now this morning, with the time we have remaining, I'd like for us to look at prison evangelism, beginning really at verse 16, we'll begin by looking, we'll start at verse 19, because this slave girl has had the demon cast out of her, and that's delivered her, but it produced some problems for the apostles. So prison evangelism is where we pick up now, verse 19 of chapter 16. And notice that first they were by the river at a prayer meeting, and then the second event takes place on the streets as they're walking, and this slave girl meets them, and now there's a change of venue. A change of venue, a forcible change of venue. For the masters, the merchants, were greedy. And greedy merchants were upset that their possibility of future profits had been disrupted, had been destroyed. And so they take matters into their own hands. Literally, they lay hands on, they arrest, they grab a hold of, as it were, Paul and Silas. And they take those two men to the magistrates. And as they're going to the magistrates, we read in verse 20 that the mob is stirred up. When they brought them to the chief magistrates, they bring these false accusations against them. Right? They say that they're throwing the whole city into confusion. Well, somewhat by preaching the gospel, but not really. Being Jews, well, that's true. Proclaiming customs that's not lawful for Romans, well, there's a sense in which that's true, because they were talking about not worshiping the emperor and not worshiping false gods, but the one true God. So there's a sense in which it's true, but another sense which it's not. And then the crowd in verse 22 rises up, and this mob, this angry mob, is really kind of the jury, as it were. They continue to stir things up, and then these hasty magistrates condemn these two without any trial, without any testimony, and without anything else. Just, okay, the angry mob is going, the greedy merchants have come along, and these hasty magistrates rip their clothes off them and then start beating them, their outer garments, and start beating them with rods. They then give him over to the jailer. And that jailer, we never know his name, he's just the jailer. That jailer gets his command, these are disruptive men, keep them in prison. And so getting that command, he says, okay, I'm going to deal with this seriously. I'm going to take them and put them in the innermost prison. I'm going to lock them down. I'm going to put them in stocks. Whether that was stocks around their necks or stocks around their ankles or stocks around... I don't know. I mean, you've maybe seen the stocks that they had up at up in Massachusetts. And they stand there with their heads through it. They were probably sitting down, probably had something on their necks. But they're put in stocks. It's a very painful, difficult, challenging circumstance. This is the change of venue. Well, that brings us then to the change of activity. Prison evangelism can't be dealt with the same way you deal with women sitting at the riverside. And so there's a change in activity. Notice what the change in activity is. Here's how they carry on their missions work there in prison. Verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So the change is an expression of faith and joy. At midnight, they're praying and singing. Their audience is God. There's a sense in which they're not even thinking about the prisoners, as far as we're told. They're not concerned about the jailer, per se. They're just there in the midst of this incredibly painful, difficult circumstance that they hadn't asked for. It wasn't like they went and said, you know what, we'd like to witness to prisoners in the jail. Could we go in every Saturday evening and bring the gospel to them? No, they were forcibly thrown in there. They're in very uncomfortable circumstances, very painful circumstances, and they're praying and singing. Very interesting that Paul, writing later to the Philippian church, his letter has a dominant note of rejoicing, one man said. He said, we see that the man who told others to rejoice had learned to rejoice himself because his heart and mind were so filled with what God was doing and with the blessings of God in his life. He wasn't just writing letters off to people having had a real cushy life all of his life. He'd had some pretty difficult circumstances. And here he is writing to the Philippian church where he'd been in the Philippian jail. And he's saying, rejoice. Why? Because, and I just want you to know, I know what I'm talking about. That's what Silas and I were doing. And the prisoners are listening. Talk about a captive audience, pun intended. They're listening. And so there's a sense in which they're making the word known. But then God decides, and again, some bad puns, I realize, God decides to shake things up a bit. And so he does it literally with this earthquake. He shakes the place to the foundations of the building shake, and every prisoner's shackles fall off, and they are freed. And this shaking wakes up the jailer. Now, he didn't wake up because of a nightmare, but he woke up to a nightmare. Because he sees the doors open and his head. All he can think of is, my head is gone. It's over for me. The prisoners have all escaped. This was my charge. This was what I was supposed to. And I am now at the end of myself. I am so much at the end of myself. I'm ready to commit suicide. I am so distraught. I am so traumatized by this reality that I am going to take my own life. It's not worth living. There's the change of method. A lot of God involved in that method on this one, in terms of the providence of God shaking the earth. And then we see a change of heart. Here's the results. The persecutor becomes a believer. What an amazing reality. It was one thing to go to Lydia and sit down with those women at the side of the river, and these women had gathered to pray, and Paul sits down and as a rabbi probably begins to instruct them from the Word of God and seek to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God opens Lydia's heart to the grace of God, and she embraces that. And that was one thing. That was a nice, religious, gentle environment. It was a little more disruptive with this woman, this girl, this slave girl, but you know, that was just happening in the streets and no real problem or pain for us, just this annoyance that comes along. And so he preaches to her, he casts the demon out, sets her free. But this is very different. Now they're locked up in a place where they didn't expect to be, had no idea how this was going to work out, how this was going to work for the glory of God, and yet there they are, praying and praising God, and for somehow they recognize this jailer's about to kill himself. And so Paul gives him the good news right then and there. Felt needs gospel, if you will. Don't kill yourself. We're all still here. Well, that gets his ear. So once he's got his ear, then this man runs in with his lights and comes in and falls down at Paul's feet, and he asks the question that every one of us would love to hear. Every unbeliever around us asks this question: what must I do to be saved? Oh, and the commentators debate. What does that mean? Does he actually mean saved from my sin? Does he mean saved from the judgment that I'm going to get, where I have my head taken off? Or does it mean, what does it mean? I have to say that my judgment rests at this point in time with just the fact that he's brought to the end of himself. He knows something about who these men are because he was told to put them in the prison for a specific reason. They're troublemakers because they're preaching. Whatever the case, I believe he's asking the very question that every one of us needs to ask. If you haven't asked it yet, you need to ask this, not of me so much as of the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? And there and then, he preaches to him the simple gospel. Look at it with me. Verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Can't get much more simple than that. Can't get much more basic than that. Can't drill down to the heart of the message any more than that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Notice he doesn't whip out his four spiritual laws. Doesn't whip out his four spiritual gospel or four spiritual Moses laws. He doesn't go through the Ten Commandment challenge and say, are you this? Have you done this? Have you done this? In order that he might somehow come to be aware of the fact that he's a sinner and really this is why he needs to be saved. He doesn't whip those things out. Now those things are useful, and I'm not saying those things can't be used and there shouldn't be planned ways of bringing the gospel to people, but notice he doesn't do any of that. Luke gets right down to the heart of what he said and what's most important for him to understand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And everything changed. Everything changed. We see then that man, hearing that simple message, then seeks to engage with them more. And it says in verse 32, I should add, and your household, but we'll come back to that in a little bit. He says, verse 32, and they took the word of the Lord to him together. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together. So they did go on speaking of other things. But now this is talking about something that he did beyond that, because it was also and to the whole household. And then in verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. And again, they wouldn't have done that if there hadn't been a credible expression of faith, and he and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with all his household. So what do you have? He hears this gospel. He begins to converse with them about the gospel. He then takes care of their physical needs because he believed the gospel. He was baptized, and he shows them hospitality and does good things. And so we see a change, an amazing change in this man who was a persecutor to now being a man who is a believer. And Paul, well, Luke, really, Luke in his record makes it very clear that the impact of this went beyond just this one man. His whole household was affected. His whole household. The whole household hears the same command and the same promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. This is a command for everybody in the house. There's not one command for this one, another one. It's all the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is the same to all, and you will be saved. And then, not only is the gospel brought, well, you know, getting ahead of myself, let me just mention something here, because this is a text that's often used for infant baptism, and some of you know that, right? Because it's a household baptism. And it's interesting, every single verb in this section is singular to the man, right? It's all about the man. The man is told to believe, and the man will be saved. The man was baptized, he was baptized. Verse 34, he was rejoicing greatly, and he believed. But in each case, it says, his whole household. So yes, the gospel came to the whole household. Yes, the whole household was baptized because the whole household was rejoicing having believed. You can't have just one verse talking about the whole household and not the others, because in every single case, what happens with the one man is extended to the whole household, including having believed. This is not a passage for household baptism. I mean, this is a passage for household baptism. We saw that at the beginning of last month. Well, not quite a household baptism, but household reception, right? The whole household of the Lanes coming into the church, two of which had to be baptized. If they'd all need to be baptized, we would have had the household baptism. That would have been great. But the fact of the matter is, this is not saying this. It's just saying that the gospel is for the whole household, is for everyone, and you have to believe it and be baptized. It's for the whole household. This is what happened. This is prison evangelism as it's taking place. Well, then we have this last section. I hasten through it. Verses 35 to 40. They receive word in verses 35 to 37 that they've been released from prison. It's stated very simply. It's offered very joyfully by this jailer. Go, come out and go in peace. Right? And it's refused flatly. And Paul pulls out his ID card. Roman. This is a Roman colony. Special privileges to Romans. I'm a Roman. Why does he pull it out now? Why did he pull it out earlier? I don't know. Maybe earlier it was things were happening too fast for him to get any word in. Perhaps earlier he's still thinking, wow, something could come of this. Maybe I'll get an opportunity to speak. Maybe, I don't know. But now he pulls it out. And the question is, why does he pull it out now? He pulls it out now because the gospel ministry is at stake. They send them away quietly right now, and everybody knows those men were put in prison, and they were charged as being guilty, and they were dealt with severely, and now they're gone. And he says, no. Gospel ministry is too important, and I'm going to make it clear that this was wrong. And so he pulls out his card, and these men become very sheepish. Those who were so bold a little while ago, they completely reversed their situation. Now their disposition. Now they're completely afraid. And the freed prisoners now become respected, offended citizens. See, that's a very big difference. Please come out. They bring them out. Oh yes, please. Now please go away. You know, you're an embarrassment to us now. So go away. And what do they do? They go to Lydia's house, and they meet the brethren, and they fellowship with the brethren. Maybe they speak to them a little bit, and then they go. Prison evangelism. So what can we learn from this prison evangelism? Prison evangelism. First of all, Paul and Silas are examples to us, are they not? Paul and Silas are in some of the worst circumstances that we could possibly imagine. And yet, they're praying and they're singing with joy to God, recognizing who knows what. I don't know which psalms they're singing. I don't know if they're singing other songs that they're writing as they're going. I don't know exactly what, but they're singing and they're praying. They're turning their focus upon God and praising God in the midst of this. And isn't this exactly what Paul tells the Roman Christians later to do? That we are to exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Or what James will later write, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Or Peter would write about, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Brethren, it is an amazing testimony to be able to be joyful and prayerful and to have your mind fixed upon God and Christ in the midst of the most difficult circumstances and to be unashamed to speak of it. And to be unashamed to praise God in the midst of it. It's an amazing testimony. It's a vibrant testimony. If ever there was a time when you could so readily let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, here's one of those times. And I've seen it time and time again when some of you have been in dire circumstances and you've been in a hospital bed with a diagnosis of cancer coming to you. And to recently be in one of those hospital rooms and have a couple say to me, we're not anxious. We've lived a long life. We're trusting in God. He'll sort this out. We know if this is for our death, so be it. Time to go home. If it's not for our death, and so be it. Let's keep praising God and speaking of God and praying to this God. What a tremendous testimony it is that God is worthy of being believed in and trusted in and followed, and know that He's caring for us when you're in the midst of the most difficult, painful circumstances, to be in prayer and to be praising Him. Now maybe, I'm trying to remember, I think it must have been Pastor Smith who talked about this illustration of the village where the people didn't believe, waited for the missionary to die. And then once he died, the next man came along and whole bunches of them believed and said something like this, and why did you wait? Well, we wanted to see whether it was true or not. He said you could die in peace and hope. We wanted to see if it was actually going to bear fruit, and it was. Now maybe it'll be they'll have to come in our death. And we won't see the fruit of that kind of testimony of dying in peace and trusting in God and what it will produce in other people's lives. Maybe we won't see it because we'll die. But I tell you, brethren, it is an amazing testimony. And this is how they do their evangelism. They turn their faces to God in prayer and in praise and let it be shown. And doesn't this also illustrate for us this the way God gets a hold of the jailer? Doesn't this illustrate how God often works in our world? You're in the office and you've sought to be a good testimony and you tell people, you know, I'm praying for you. Or I'll pray for you about that. They know you're a Christian because they hear, well, I got to leave a little early. It's Wednesday. I got to get to prayer meeting. Oh, no, I can't do that on Sunday. I'll get all my work done on Saturday. I'll be in early Monday because Sunday is I'm going to be in church. It's the Lord's Day. And they hear that, and then they come to that traumatic point. And they're at the point of being depressed. Maybe they're at the point of wanting to commit suicide. Maybe they're just at the point of financial collapse. Or maybe they're saying, you know what? That person, that he didn't fall apart when these things happened to him. She seemed to have an amazing peace in the midst of difficulty. And then they come to that. What do? They come to you. Tell me. Tell me. How do you do that? What is it about God that makes it possible for you to sit there in peace in the midst of such traumatic times? You're watching the same news that I'm watching and the world's coming to pieces. Why aren't you coming to pieces? And the opportunity is given to speak ultimately of this. It's because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what you need to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So as we learn from these examples, both from Paul and Silas and from the jailer, we can learn something about how to live our lives and be a witness in this world. Because even if we are imprisoned, and evangelists have been imprisoned many, many times, and Christians have been imprisoned many, many times, yet, as Paul wrote to Timothy, the word of God is not imprisoned. Can't stop the gospel. And maybe it's just what Paul wrote to the Philippians is what he's doing with you or with me if he puts us in those trying circumstances, puts us in the hospital, puts us in some difficult financial situation. We're having to deal with bankers, having to deal with different officials, having to deal with people in the office in very difficult, trying circumstances, and we handle it so much differently. Maybe it's just like what Paul was saying to the Philippians when he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment having far more courage to speak the word without fear. And so you come through that circumstance and you stand firm. And I'm not saying you be stoical. I'm not saying you try to pretend like you're stronger than you really are. But I'm telling you, you say you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you take Him at His promises that all things work together for good, that He is my Lord and nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And you take those promises that you've written in cards to so many people and you take them to heart and you live them. Being content in whatsoever circumstances you are. That is a vibrant testimony to a lost world. So, brethren, as we close this section, having looked at these three different engagements in gospel fishing, prayer meeting evangelism, street evangelism, prison evangelism, let me just summarize in some of the things that I've said and bring my final exhortations and applications. Let's always remember the providential role that God plays in missions and evangelism. For man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. They didn't go to Philippi looking for the face of a Philippian jailer. They went looking, whatever they were there because God had told them to go there. But God is the one who orchestrates the events. God is the one who prepares the people. God is even the one who's in control of greedy merchants, of angry mobs, and of wicked magistrates. And so we don't need to get all bent out of shape when they seem to have the upper hand and they seem to be driving everything, because God is still using it to advance His purposes and His gospel. They mean it for evil, but God means it for good. Biblical missions or biblical evangelism, therefore, is varied and ordered in many different ways in many different people. It's as varied and as ordered as life itself. And Paul and Silas are examples of that, and the various venues that they find themselves in, and the various opportunities and audiences that they're speaking to, and the various approaches that they take in addressing the individuals. And while all that changes, the message stays the same. And that's why I think Luke all of a sudden just gives us the clear message right there at the end. That last illustration, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. God uses instruction in the truth for evangelism. So parents, are you doing that? Are you by the riverside, or maybe I can say it this way, by the tableside, by the sofa, by the fireside, are you sitting down with your children and instructing them in the ways of God, seeking to press home to them the truths about Jesus Christ, the truths about their sin, the need for a Savior, and the gracious Savior that came into the world to die for them? Are you taking those opportunities to have that kind of gentle, direct instruction of your children? Sunday school teachers, do you see yourselves in that role? This is part of what you're doing. You're part of the missions work of this particular church, where you sit down with those little souls or those high school children. Excuse me. High school young men and women. You sit down there with them, and there you are. You're sitting and are you taking that time? Say, this is my mission field. I am seeking to bring the gospel to them by instructing them and helping them to see the truth of it. Bible studies. Some of you have Bible studies. Is this the thing that you're thinking about? I want to get the gospel out. This is why it's such a problem with the kind of Bible studies I grew up with. They were called SYOI Bible studies. Not BYOB, but SYOI. Share your own ignorance. Well, I think it means... Well, based on what? Well, you know, I was just kind of thinking... Maybe it was the broccoli you ate for dinner last night. Wait a minute. We need to be careful about how we say what we call instruction, but true biblical instruction. And if there's Bible studies where this is taking place, then take that as part of the missions and the evangelism of this particular assembly. Sometimes evangelism has a much more direct approach. And you have to confront sin. And you have to confront that person in your office, or you have to confront that person in your home, or you have to confront that person that very directly you have to say, you're in violation of God's law, and if he were to come right now, he would strike you dead. You would stand before him, and you would be judged. Sometimes we have to say that. You have to be very careful about that, but Paul did it, Silas did it when they had to deal with this slave girl. So sometimes that's what it looks like. It's a direct confrontation of sin. That which is contrary to the law of God, that which, if left unchecked, would hinder the gospel. And then we need to recognize in the providence of God the various ways that these results will come. Sometimes they'll come an individual at a time. I read this every time. I read this chapter 15, and I read, let's go back to every city in which we proclaimed the word and see how they are. There's brethren in every city. They just walk through these cities for the first time, and there's already brethren. Doesn't always happen that way. But on this occasion it did. Maybe it'll be vast numbers. Maybe it'll be a quiet, gentle embracing of the truth as a heart is opened here or there. Maybe it'll be somebody just caught falling down and crying out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But the fundamental realities are the same. This is my final application. Fundamental realities for missions and evangelism are the same. It is word-based, it is word-centered, and that word is Jesus Christ. It's not image-based. We don't do evangelism by images, you do evangelism with the word. Now, there might be a place for some images at times, but it's through the word. There's no magic formula, there's no magic incantation, there's no magic way to give the gospel, but give the essence of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the promise. You notice how it's centered upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and that gospel command. There's the facts, but you've got to believe them. You've got to rest upon them. You've got to set down upon him and trust him with all of your soul. And the result is you will be saved. Saved from the guilt of sin, saved from the dominion of sin, saved from the wrath of God. This is the powerful message of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It can save the self-righteous person sitting here this morning. It can save those who are in bondage to sin in the most horrible, horrific ways. It can save those who are traumatized and at the end of themselves. It can save any sinner who comes to Christ and believes upon Him. This is the apostolic message proclaimed by Christ's spokesman. It's the message we need to set forth authoritatively, unashamedly. This is what we need to proclaim. This message. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But we're in a spiritual battle. I think that's why it highlights this situation with this girl. It's not just trying to convince people. It's not just having better reason than people. It's not just having a better worldview than everybody else. It's a spiritual battle. So we need to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to put on the full armor of God. We need to go forth and fight like good soldiers, ready to suffer if we need to. But ultimately, the power of the work is by the Spirit. And this is where our comfort and encouragement comes in right at the end, as this whole thing is directed by the Spirit of God. We saw that earlier on in chapter 16, directed by the Spirit of God, and yet we see it here at the end. It's the Spirit who opens the heart of Lydia. It's the Spirit who sets that girl free. It's the Spirit who works in this man to cause him to fall down and say, "What must I do to be saved?" The Spirit must open the blinded eyes. The Spirit must give life. The Spirit must grant repentance and faith. And the Spirit blows wherever the Spirit wants to blow. We proclaim the truth. We pray to the Spirit. And we plead with the Spirit to work by the Word in the hearts to save sinners. And then, brethren, let us praise. Let's praise a God who does such gracious, saving work. He did it for us, and He can do it for others. So may God help us to be these kinds of evangelists in the world and where we live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to learn from Paul and Silas, from these illustrations, these stories, these records given to us by Luke of their activity. This is how you're fulfilling the Great Commission, one sinner at a time, the gospel coming to them, the Spirit working in them. We plead with you that by your Spirit you would take our feeble efforts and that you would make them effective to the salvation of sinners. Save our children. Save our work associates. Save our neighbors. Father, be gracious. Do a saving work and fulfill that promise that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And we ask that we would see it to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.